Well, good morning to you, and good morning to those out there on live stream, and we're waving at you, and we're so thankful that you've joined us as well. We are engaged in a very high doctrinal study, and each week we've been reading the same thing, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. This will probably be the last time. Hopefully we'll get through verse 14 this morning. And this is wonderful, rich, glorious revelation of God about our great salvation. And it's from God's vantage point and the emphasis we have already seen on God the Father, and we've seen an emphasis on God the Son. Now, all three persons are engaged in it all, but there's been a little bit of a change going through this where there's an emphasis. You could call it the spotlight is being put on one person of the Godhead and then another. And what we are going to see today in our study in verses 13 and 14 is that emphasis shifted to the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit and the purpose of all this. And I want to reemphasize that if you're open to Ephesians 1 is down in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We entered this world spiritually blind. Didn't know anything in that regard. And it takes the intrusion that is being presented here of God into our life that we might know. And that's what Paul's purpose is under inspiration for writing this, is that the eyes of your heart, which has a very rich tone to it, it's more than just your mind. It has your very being, who you are, your central system, not just the blood pumping, but who you really are as a person, that it may be enlightened by God to know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory. So that's where we are. And with that, I'm going to ask God very briefly again to help me and help us as we study this portion of Scripture together, please. Heavenly Father, oh, we're so privileged, Lord, to look at this. And we recognize that none of us can really grapple with this, Lord. We're too weak, we're too feeble, we're too finite, and you're infinite. But we're so thankful we have your Spirit to guide us. We're so thankful for your precious Word. Oh, illumine us, Lord, that the eyes of our heart may truly be enlightened today. Bless our time together and use this time. Help me to speak and help us, Father, to truly relish in the things concerning you. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A little book that meant a lot to me years back when the Lord was dealing with me and bringing me to him, is this little book, The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. And I just, it was interesting to me that in the section having to do with, directly with salvation, here's the way Pink starts off this particular chapter. He says, has God foreordained everything that comes to pass? Has he decreed that which is, was to have been? In the final analysis, this is only another way of asking, is God now governing the world and everyone and everything in it? If God is governing the world, then is he governing it according to a definite purpose or aimlessly at random? If he is governing it according to some purpose, then when was that purpose made? Is God continually changing his purpose and making a new one every day? Or was his purpose formed from the beginning? Are God's actions like ours regulated by the change of circumstances, or are they the outcome of his eternal purpose? If God formed a purpose before man was created, then is that purpose going to be executed according to his original designs, and is he now working towards that end? Can you answer all that? Well, what struck me about that when I was reading this is all it is a bunch of questions, isn't it? And it shows us that we have certainly more questions than we have answers. Amen? And as we're looking at this passage, some of the answers are there, but of course our answers only go so far. Trying to understand the infinite complexity of God's control and work is just simply beyond our reason. But it is, in some sense, understood or captured in that regard by having more questions than there are answers, because it makes us think. It makes us think spiritually. In our text, after declaring infinite things before time, fixed in His glory, God now focuses through Paul on the practical means He uses at our level, terra firma, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, how we see God bring a sinner to the place of being a saint. Now that is no small thing. In fact, if we studied Isaiah 52, it says there, before Isaiah 53, that great work of Christ on the cross, that God bared His holy arm. And it just shows, it's like the Lord God, if it could be understood physically, had rolled up His sleeve and was showing His bicep by what He did in bringing salvation through His Son. And as with the things of election and predestination and the cross and all of that through verses 3 through 12 that we have been studying, no one can become a Christian apart from what we're going to read and study here together. And we just read, by the way. Dan did. I should say Dr. Dan did. No one can become a Christian apart from any of this. It takes all of this work. Think of that. And it takes God's choosing before the world. It takes the work of Christ on the cross. And then it takes, as we will see, the illumination of the Holy Spirit and His intrusion, as it were, into our thinking and into our life. So the work of the Spirit, which has been active all along, but now He is emphasized in His essential role of illumination, of drawing, and of, we could say, regeneration. Now what I did in my outline there is I combined two pieces of that together, E and F, illuminated and sealed, and incomparable purpose. So whatever you think of that doesn't matter, but that's what we're going to do. And under perception, that first thing there, look at verse 13 together. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, it is the idea of intuitive recognition and reception of that heard is the meaning, really, of perception. And I want us to begin by going to a place that I know is very familiar, but it's just so very important. Go to 1 Corinthians, if you want to, or you can listen to me read it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 to 16. Now Paul says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know, that's very important, the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one, which means that no one can understand a spiritual man unless he too has received the Spirit of God. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now this is so very, very important to understand, and it parallels or overlays exactly what we're reading in Ephesians chapter 1. The Bible is full of contrast, and here is the contrast between a man of God that has been touched by the Spirit of God and someone that is still in their natural, unsaved, darkened condition in which they were born. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, whether you realize it or not, there's a whole unbelievable number of signals in this room. Do you realize that? Think of all the cell phones, all the conversations going on by the millions right now in this room, not alone AM and FM radio and TV signals and microwave signals and all manner of all kinds of signals, from shortwave to you name it, and it's all going on. But can you hear it? No. Because it requires a receiver. It requires something to be able to take those signals and transfer them into something that where we can hear and listen to. And that's maybe a poor example, but that's exactly what is being said here in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The we, he says here, now we have received in verse 12, are the saved in Corinth of which Paul is writing. They've received the Spirit of God, and so he says, we know the things freely given to us by God. And without him, without that Spirit, there can be no knowing. In verse 14, he talks about this natural man, which again is untouched by God's Spirit. He cannot understand. In other words, he has no ability any more than you have any ability to hear Channel 12 right now without a TV antenna and a receiver for Channel 12. I'm just picking on Channel 12, whatever. You get the point. In verse 15, he says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. He has a tune in, and that tune in is mentioned when we get down to, for we have the Spirit or the mind of Christ, and that is what is needed. And only God can give us the mind of Christ. Remember last time in our study, we went over to Acts 16 and verse 14, and we were looking briefly at Lydia, the seller of purple. And we said there that in the text, very clearly given to us, that God opened her heart. God opened her heart. Since we're in 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's across the page in my Bible. And at verse 6. Here Paul is having this argument with the people about their choosing certain ones they listen to and the others they put aside in favoritism that is inappropriate. And he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Notice that. Planted and watered. Now he's talking here about the preaching and teaching of God's Word plants seeds. And the growth is also another thing, of which that is the sanctification process that all of God's people are engaged in. We're growing from babies in Christ to maturity in Christ. And he says, but God was causing the growth. In other words, God has to be the one doing it, really. That's the same thing that this is being said. And this is not something mechanical, it is supernatural. God persuades the person's will We call it the effectual calling. Because God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. When it is applied by the Holy Spirit of God upon the heart, it changes that person. It gets into the recesses of the soul and spirit. It is like nothing else that can possibly be imagined. That's why it's so important that we study this wonderful Word. Now, back to our text in Ephesians. He says in verse 13, in Him. That's what he starts with. And that, you know, we showed last time, I think that phrase is repeated in one form or another, in Christ or in Him, 12 times in these 12 verses. And the idea here of this in Him is, it would indicate that it is in the first verses of God's predestination has already been done. And so that this person is actually in Christ, and therefore even before their perception, the person has been predestined to hear, has been chosen in Him, and therefore they have the ability to hear when the Word comes. Okay, now bear with me. Isn't that what Christ said in John chapter 10 and verse 27? When He said, "My sheep hear My voice, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and guess what? They follow Me." Pardon me, I don't know why, but my nose decided to start running, so it's one of those days, maybe. But at any rate, and this in Him, therefore, they have the ability to hear. Why? Because they are in Him. And we remember that faith comes how? By hearing, Romans 10, 17, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, the idea by the Word of God could also mean that you could read the Word of God. Many people have come to Christ simply from reading the Bible. So the idea is that it has to enter us, though. It must enter us. It is the Word that is inseparable from Christ Himself, who is also called the Word for that very reason. MacArthur says this: faith is man's response to God's elective purpose. God's choice of men is election. Men's choice of God is faith. In election, God gives His promises, and by faith, men receive them. I think that is very much on target. And this is all wrapped up in my second word there in my outline of persuasion, of persuasion. For He says in verse 13, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Associated with having this reception to the Word is being persuaded it is what it claims to be, the Word of God. The Word of God. You're persuaded. I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 16. And in this passage, the Lord Jesus is describing this situation with Lazarus and the rich man. This is not a parable, but we believe a real case of someone that in His omniscience He knows concerning, and He gives it as a type here. And when we get to verse 29, He says, Lazarus is saying, "I have five brothers," in verse 28, "in order that I may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to Him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded." There's our word. Even if someone rises from the dead. Did someone rise from the dead? Amen. Not only later, another Lazarus rose from the dead, and in front of many, many people, observing Lazarus come forth, but Jesus Christ himself rose from the grave and is a testimony that cannot be refuted, that he is the living Lord that ascended on high at the right hand of God the Father. And yet, even the people that were surrounding Christ at the time all this occurred denied it and fought against it and pushed back against it and all of that. And so you see, it's not belief in the mechanics of this. It's not a factual belief at all. It is a belief that God Himself, this Holy Spirit, must invade and bring into the life. I'm going to 1 Corinthians again in verse 1. Excuse me, chapter 1, not verse 1. Chapter 1, and I love these words beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. It has nothing to do with how smart you are. It has nothing to do with your status, he's going to go on and say. Everything about that goes out the window when it comes to right relationship with God. He says, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? The scribe is the guy recording the word of God. Just because you're a religious person doesn't mean anything either. Where is the debater of this age? Just because you're a guy that you think you can stand up and give all the arguments on this and all the arguments on that, that doesn't mean anything. God made foolish the wisdom of the world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. It cannot come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of what? The message preached to save those who believe. There it is. And he even calls the foolishness of the message, because to the world it looks exceedingly foolish and ridiculous. Those Bible-thumping people that are chasing this fictitious dream in their mind by faith of this man who died 2,000 years ago, supposedly, even though they say he's alive, and all of that. Brethren, you see how God has moved in the affairs of man to make this salvation so peculiar, so beyond us, so beyond mankind, and what he thinks is important and what mankind thinks is right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read in verse 13. For this reason, he's talking to the Thessalonian church, Paul is, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, notice, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also, notice, performs its work in you who believe, who are persuaded. It must be received as from God. And when it is received, it performs a work in us. It sets us apart as those that belong to Him. And this also leads to our next statement back in Ephesians chapter 1 and the latter part of verse 13. He says, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does it mean to be sealed in Him? To be sealed in Him. Well, we can see that it means that God has taken up residence in us. Why? because it is the Holy Spirit of promise. And what is that referring to? Well, it's referring to John chapter 14 through 16. We won't take the time to look there. Remember when Christ was telling His disciples, I'm going away, but it's good that I go away, for I'm going to send you a comforter. And what did He do? He sent that comforter to the developing church, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, and He has entered God's people, and that He says here, He calls it further down in the passage, a pledge of our inheritance. And that should remind you, familiar with God's word of Galatians 4, of the child that was the inheritor of the estate. But while he was a child, he was under tutors and managers until he was grown, and then he was over all of them. And that is exactly the picture that is made here. We are in Christ Jesus, but we don't look like much. But what he's done is he's sealed us. It's fragizo. It's a type of pledge, a stamp of genuineness. In that day, a person of prominence would affix his seal in wax on a document, and that seal was not to be broken. It was a guarantee of that document. It's a sign or a covenant or a promise. It's the promise being made here with the almighty seal of God Himself by the Holy Spirit upon our heart. And it began gloriously, and it on the day of Pentecost, and it continues to this day. In fact, in Romans 8 and verse 9, Paul says that if we have not the Spirit of God, we don't belong to Him. So everyone in this day and time that truly belongs to Christ has this Spirit of God. And I know I'm making you turn all kinds of places if you want to, or you can listen to what I'm reading, but I'm going to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Paul is talking here about, in the context, about we have a glorified body awaiting us when we exit this life. And he says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. There it is again. The Spirit as a pledge. And in this same context, if we look down at verse 9, this pledge or this Spirit within us that brings this pledge also changes us. And that's seen all through here. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Why do we have this ambition? Because we're religious? No. Because we have the Holy Spirit of promise in us. We have been changed. We've been worked on. And that's why he will say in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. How does the love of Christ control us? We have the Spirit of God in us. We have a new condition, a new nature, a new heart. And of course, that's what he will say down in verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. And so the point is the sealing is integrated with our sanctification. It comes in. It's not just a stamp on us in some mechanical fashion, but it brings all kinds of other benefits associated with the residence of the Holy Spirit. And it signifies four things in particular, and I'll just mention those. First of all, there's a security. This person has God as his Father. And guess what? Nothing can change that. Paul talks about that in Romans 8, doesn't he? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ if we're his. Nothing. And he names all the things that would be possibilities, but there is no possibility. It's authenticity is there because the person belongs to God. And the only explanation for who they are And what they are is the Holy Spirit of promise. And it's ownership by God. This person is God's possession. That's why Paul calls himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And we too are bond slaves if we're his, of him. And it's also has authority. Authority that bears with it, this sealing that we are to be God's light to those around us in the world. We're his representatives on the earth before others. Paul said in that Corinthian passage that I was in a few minutes ago that we're ambassadors for Christ. We're pleading with men, be reconciled to God. So this sealing is the work of the Holy Spirit. And once he enters a heart, he is present. Now he can be grieved. I won't turn there, but in Ephesians 4:30 it talks about we can grieve the Spirit by our attitude, by our sinfulness, and by doing things that are displeasing to God. But he never leaves, such is impossible, because he is God. And then when we get to verse 14, back in our text, Ephesians 1, he says, who is given as a pledge, there's that word again, of our inheritance, with the view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Pledge, again, is our habron, and it means an earnest. It's like what we place as earnest money if we're going to buy a property or something until we can get all the financing together and whatever is necessary. You have to put up something that is an earnest, but that is insufficient compared to this, because this in the world there can be fickle things that happen, but this is God's earnest upon us. It's his initial installment to guarantee to his children that he will finish his work. And it is more dimensional than what we would think of as an earnest also. It's glorious because it's from God. That's why Paul would say, Philippians 1:6, that he that begin a good work, will he not complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? He will complete it. He has to complete it. Or 1 John 3:2, it's a sure thing. As sure as the sun is rising tomorrow, it is a sure thing. And perhaps the closest we can come to understand this sealing work of the Holy Spirit is Romans 8:16. I'm not going to turn there, but it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. How precious is that? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And even though we are still in fallen bodies and a fallen world and have not arrived at what we shall be, but we are on a journey as citizens via this pledge of the Holy Spirit to Emmanuel's land. To Emmanuel's land. Oh, the Lord said, I'm thinking of Pilgrim's Progress. I didn't promise you an easy journey, but I promised you a glorious destination. And that's exactly what we're engaged in here as well. And then he says, and back in our text in verse 14, with a view to God's own possession. We all have right now, all we have is a view. A view through the lens of this word. And even with that, as we study it and so forth, we know that we still look through a glass darkly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But then we will see him face to face, right? But he promises that this earnest is also making us different. We walk and live by faith and not by sight. Our vision of faith is built on the word, found by studying and knowing all the promises that God has made in this word. That's my life. This is my blueprint. This is my faith. This is my hope. And it's a sure hope. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Everything around us is rotting and falling apart. It needs painting. It needs nailing up. And I don't know about your house, but that's what goes on in mine pretty much on a constant basis. But not the Word of God. One of the most aggravating things to me in working on a computer all the time, putting messages together and various things, is that I'm always getting an update. 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 And some of those updates will take 20 minutes on my slow computer to happen. Well, there's no updates here, brother. This 66 books was written over 1,600 years, and there hasn't been any updates because it's from the very hand of God. And how wonderful is that, you see? A view to God's own possession. We know by faith from His Word that we are the bride of Christ, and He is coming for His own, for His church. He is coming for His bride. He has promised this. Now, He closes this out in verse 14 to the praise of His glory. Please don't pass over that lightly or quickly. You see, in salvation from God's vantage, God has been pulling back the curtain, and He's showing us something very important here, because this is a repeated phrase. We find it in verse 1, 6, following the Father's initiation of choosing those to make sons before time, to the praise, He says, of the glory of His grace. And then we see it again in verse 12, where the Son redeemed us, forgiving us, and revealing God's will to us, making us a part of His inheritance. And He says, to the praise of His glory. And now we have in verse 14, this Spirit of God sealing us and giving us, or making us, a guarantee of future blessings. And He says it is to the praise of His glory. Now, I think we studied this morning, it's always interesting to me, the parallels that seem to come out of the studies that we do. And we were in Psalm 115, and Tom very well covered that psalm. And it everything about Psalm 115 is to the praise of the glory of God. Same thing that we're dealing with here. And there were people that were making idols. They were cutting down trees and whittling them out, and you know, and just ridiculous stuff. It is utterly, mindlessly, foolishly ridiculous. But don't we make idols in our day? Anything that becomes between us and our God is an idol. And you know, people are making idols in churches. They make an idol of themselves. That's Romans 1, really. Because they start focusing more on themselves, and they make Christianity to be having something now in your best life instead of having faith in Christ and waiting on the Lord and persevering in His truth. They start making God out to be some sort of a genie who works according to our will and our purpose instead of His own purpose. Now, please, I hope you see that. I'm not trying to be mean or anything about that, but this is so important. Many of us grew up in churches where we were taught, or maybe we just got the idea, from a man-centered natural focus that God saves sinners because He pities us and wants us to go to heaven. Well, that's a little bit of a stretch, I hope you see. And with that, you know, you begin to have this self-important kind of a mentality that the objective of God is He just needs us so bad. No, He doesn't. Everything about salvation is to the praise of His glory. He's not out in the business of trying to make us better people, but he is trying to make a people that will love him and honor him and glorify him only for all eternity. So what does it mean for his glory? Do you ever think about that? Well, it means, simply put, that all honor, all appreciation, all worship, all credit, all emphasis, all the weight of gratitude and focus of attention is to be on him and on him alone. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. And so that also means with that, guess what? You and I are just a big fat zero. I hate to tell you that. That doesn't mean that we're not loved. He loves us despite who we are, which is all the most amazing thing there is. We are recipients of his love and then instruments for his glory. But we have nothing to bring for emphasis of glory to ourselves. Please understand that. The world doesn't revolve around us. And whether men in their foolishness realize it or not, the world revolves around him. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, this is a big deal. Because I believe that those professing Christianity often skew things into a man-centered type of religion, as if our salvation was from us and dependent on us and focused on us. And when you hear that us, run for the door, please. I hope you won't hear that in here. But if you do, run for the door. And I am convinced that in the simplest terms, we can measure all things in a Christian circle that are being spoken in the name of Christianity by whether, in just a simple measure, does it honor Christ or does it put the honor back on me? That's a great measurement. Think in those terms, please. In closing, I want you to go, I'll ask you to go with me to Luke chapter 15. And this may seem like a strange place to go. Luke chapter 15 has to do with the lost sheep. Now, why am I going here? Because remember that the Father, and that's our context of Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14, the Father has given to the Son, chosen in him, a sheep. He's gathering his sheep, as he calls them in other places. And we're sheep because you know how dumb a sheep is, how defenseless, how stupid are sheep. And that's why we're called that, because that is a good characteristic of us. Thank you. And in this context of the lost sheep, these questioning Christ don't have a clue as to what Christ is doing. They're the religious leaders. They're the smart people that know the Old Testament, and they got all the laws written down. And here's Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him, that is to Christ, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so Christ, what did he do? He told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" What is the son doing? He's looking for lost sheep. His purpose to come and do the Father's will is to look for lost sheep. You may recall that in John chapter 6 and verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And he says elsewhere there, "And I'm not going to lose one of them. I'm going to lose absolutely nothing." He's going after his lost sheep. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had the mindset that all of the religion was man-centered, didn't they? It was all about me being a better person than somebody else, me keeping laws that mostly that they had made up themselves, and looking down their nose at others. But Christ sets them straight. He says he goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he says in verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, everybody needs repentance. He is talking about them, those who think in their self-righteousness they don't need any repentance. They're the same ones like in Luke 8, chapter 18. It said, "Lord, I thank you I'm not like that sinner over there." Christ Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. His agenda is saving souls for His glory. This is what God's vantage is all about when we're looking in Ephesians chapter 1. He does it via His Word, by the Holy Spirit. His seeking is mixed with our changed will, using the Word of God and drawing and changing. And all the glory goes where it belongs, right? Back to Him. And so I have said many times, and I have to remind myself over and over, what is God doing in the world? With all the confusion of all the things that are going on every day, things that can just tear your heart out, things that can step all over you, things that can trouble you greatly, God's in control. And God is saving sinners. He's getting this one over here and that one over there and then one back there and two over there and three over here. That's what He's doing. And He's doing it through the Word of God being preached, and He's doing it by the work of the Holy Spirit. He will not come again until He has saved the last one He's going to save. Hallelujah. That's what it's all about. Now, God commands you and I. See, there's all kinds of vantage points that are seen in this Word. We've been looking at God's vantage point. But from our vantage point, what does He do? He commands us to seek Him. He commands us to believe in Him. He commands us to believe in His Word. I hope you see this. And I hope you have come to Him. And I hope you have the peace of God that passes understanding in your heart, because He sealed you with the Holy Spirit, and you're not the man, woman, boy, or girl that you used to be. You love the truth of God. You love God, and your hope is in Him. And you're not satisfied with anything else. Then you know that you've been sealed by God. God commands us to do that, while at the same time He tells us, 1 John, we love because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. And therefore, all the glory belongs to Him. Do you see that? We don't have any glory to ourselves. We're not smarter than someone else. We're not better people than someone else. If we have Christ, we have everything. And if we don't, we don't have anything. I don't care who or how grand we are or anything else on a human level. And we go back in our text. And with that, I'll close. You see what he's doing here? He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And there it is. It's the work of God. It's all of God. And all the credit goes to the true and the living God. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, thank you that you have revealed these things. No person, no religion guy could possibly come up with the things that you have declared in your word. How wonderful is your great salvation. How special. Father, I pray that our eyes may be opened, that my eyes may be opened, that we may know the riches of your calling and the inheritance of the saints. And even while we're going through trials and tribulations in this world and difficulties, all of the things that can be thrown at us, help us to just cling to you, understanding that all these things are temporary and relationship with you is everything. We praise you for revealing these things to us, and I pray your mercy on every person here and every person in the sound of my voice, and that God alone would receive the glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.